Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, what Peter's asked me to do is look at where Acts has left off, because we can have our biblical history and then our own lifetime, and there's this gap in what's happened to the church, Acts 29, 30, 31, until our own lifetime, and we don't know what the Lord has been doing with his church. So what I want to do is just look at a few instances of the years after the book of Acts with this agenda, to see how pressing into some of the complexities of the situations in those years will make you a wiser, more faithful, more discerning Bible teacher. So I'm hoping this will be useful to you as a Bible teacher to see this post-Acts story a little bit. Now, I want to make this fairly interactive, so I'll go for a bit, and then we'll make sure we open up. We have some time just to discuss. But I want you to feel very, very free just to chuck some questions in, and you can have some rabbit trails as well. So we've only got time to look at a few key stories in these years after Acts. If you want to push in on something more, if there's something you've heard about you'd like to discuss a bit more, if there's something I raise you'd like to pull on that thread, please do. And it's all going to be, we're going to see not only what happened, but what we can learn from these things, how we can benefit in our Bible teaching ministry. Now, in the years after, you see Paul being hauled up for trial, Paul being arrested, that's probably the side of the years after Acts that people know best, that we see in the next, 300 years really, nearly 300 years, we see waves of persecution hitting the church, and they would grow more and more savage in the years that followed. And one of the things worth seeing is how Christians responded to that. So you look in Philippians 1 at how Paul responded to imprisonment and the thought of his imminent death, and you see that his desire for Christ eclipses fear of what might happen. In fact, he desires to depart and be with Christ. And that's one of the striking things you get to see in the saints of the first couple of centuries after the book of Acts. You see some really stirring courage. There's one man in particular, Ignatius, who was Bishop of Antioch. He was martyred in 110 AD. And he wrote ahead. He was taken from Antioch. Sorry, map's the wrong way around. He was taken from Antioch in Syria. Imagine big map of the Mediterranean behind me. Taken under armed guard through to be thrown to wild beasts in the arena in Rome. And he wrote ahead to the saints in Rome saying, even if I plead with you then to release me, do not be unseasonably kind to me. So he knows that he's human, he's frail, and that while he would like to say what Paul said in Philippians 1, he might cave when the moment actually comes. So he says, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let all the horrors of the devil come upon me. Mangling of bones, the wrenching of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me reach Jesus Christ. Because what was going through Ignatius' mind was something slightly different to what we see in Paul. Ignatius was determined to copy Jesus Christ, not only in his life, but in his death. He wants to be like him. But this brings up something that's very critical for the years after Acts. Ignatius had something else on his mind, which is very important for understanding these years, the problem of false teaching. Now, I think it's very easy to think one of two things. The book of Acts ends, the apostles die, it seems that they're pretty much all martyred, according to the traditions we have. We don't absolutely know, but it seems they're all, pretty much all at least, martyred. After that, what happens to the church? And I think the most common idea people have is that you have this golden age. I mean, it's the generation after the apostles. Some of these guys have walked with the apostles. You have a generation that's going to be insanely faithful. So they all stand there bravely in front of the lions. They repeat exactly apostolic teaching and so on. What in actual fact you find is a right ragbag of beliefs, a real mixed bag of teaching. So you do have some glorious faithful teaching. I was just looking this morning at the letter to Diognetus, where this letter articulates belief in justification by faith alone beautifully. And so if you ever thought this is a Reformation thought, in the second century, the letter to Diognetus writes, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, the immortal for the mortal, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, that joyful exchange that the righteousness of one should cover the sins of many, and that the many who are unrighteous could hide in the one who is righteous." You've got that sort of great theology going on, but you've also got some horrors going on. If you've heard of many works after, let me give you a couple of examples of this. If you've heard of any works after the time of Acts, you might have heard of one of the most famous works of the second century. Is called The Shepherd of Hermas. That might seem familiar. I wouldn't really recommend reading The Shepherd of Hermas unless you've got quite strong masochistic instincts. Shepherd of Hermas, it sort of reads like one of those books that's trying to sound religious. And in it, it's about a guy called Hermas who receives these visions from his guardian angel, and the guardian angel interprets them for him, taking the form of a shepherd. I guess you're already warming to the theme of this. So, let me give you one example of one of these visions. Hermas sees a tower built on water. All right, what do you think that symbolizes? This is immensely popular as a work in the second century. What do you think that symbolizes? He sees a tower built on water. Have a go. What might that be symbolic of? No. No, it's not the Roman Empire. What's water symbolic of in Scripture? No, it's not the Tower of Babel. The water might help you. What's water? What associations are there in the New Testament? Baptism, great. Water symbolizes baptism. What's the tower that is built on baptism? The church. Okay, so this is the church built on baptism. Already, how's that striking you? Go on, why are you twitchy about it? Okay, so Christ isn't there. Yeah, okay, we're immediately a little troubled. What's very, very important in this vision? Baptism is hugely important. Baptism, a high view of baptism came up very quickly in the years after Acts, such that people came to believe that baptism washed away your sins. This is certainly by the year 130, this was popular belief. Baptism washes your sins away so effectively that, well, here's the problem that the Shepherd of Hermas comes up with, the problem of forgiveness. What happens when you've been baptized and then you sin? If baptism washes your sins away, is there forgiveness for you after you've been baptized? And the shepherd of Hermas gives the answer. Ready for it? Yes, for God's servants, there is forgiveness after baptism. One forgiveness. You may sin once after baptism. Now, if that's true, when do you want to get baptized? You wait till you're just about to go, don't you? And that became a dominant practice. People left their baptism till they're just about to die. Hugely significant. More, let's see, more in this vision. We see angelic builders removing stones from the tower, symbolizing believers, who, of course, who've sinned twice. Sinned twice. Now, there you go. They're inserting round stones and chopping bits off, which symbolizes rich believers who need their riches cut away before they can join the church. In that sort of way, we get to see not only a problem of false teaching, which we'll come on to, we get to see, I think, proof of Galatians 1, which is really worth your knowing as you seek to pour out your heart in teaching the Bible to people. Paul writes in Galatians 1, I am astonished at how quickly you're abandoning the gospel and going to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That's what you get to see in the generation after the apostles. So you see some great theology. Letter to Diognetus. Oh, the wonderful exchange. That the righteousness of one should clothe the unrighteousness of many. But you also get this graceless theology. Well, interesting, right at the beginning of the Shepherd of Hermas, it starts with Hermas is walking along in Rome beside the Tiber River, and he sees this lady bathing naked in the Tiber River, and he lusts after her. And then she dies, and from heaven she appears to him and condemns him for lusting after her. And he says, but how have I sinned against you? So the thought of lust, it hasn't really crossed his mind that that's particularly problematic. So what we've got in Hermas and in a number of other books that are like it is an extraordinarily thin understanding of sin, which is that sin consists simply of naughty acts. So in myself, I'm quite neutral, but I occasionally slip up and do something naughty. But that act of sin is separable from myself. I'm not too bad. So it's not that that my sinful act is just manifesting a problem within myself. In Hermas, the understanding of sin is very moralistic. It's just about doing right things, whereas what we see in Acts is that repentance is about turning to Christ, and sin is about turning away from Christ. It's about a deeper heart orientation of, do you love and trust him? Yeah, absolutely. And that's got to be critical. Sorry. That's got to be critical for how we preach. Because if so quickly in the generation after the apostles, you could have that understanding of sin and repentance lost, we'll lose it in our generation too. And what you'll hear from the pulpits is, stop doing naughty things. Repentance means start living a more moral and upright life, rather than let me tell you about Christ so that your heart is won and turned to him. There was also, very briefly, let me tell you about some of the false teaching in this time. You see a continuation of the kind of problem that John picks up in 1 John. So the issues of 1 John continue into the second century very strongly. So in 1 John, what are the kind of Christological problems that he's dealing with, if you can think of them? The problem is the denial of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And that's exactly the sort of denial you have in the second century. You have a group called the Docetics, Do you want me to spell that out? Is that useful? D-O-C-E-T-I-C-S, the docetics, from doceo, to seem, to appear. The idea is that Jesus only seemed to be human. He was truly divine, but he pretended to eat, he pretended to sleep, whereas actually he was purely a spirit. And maybe that spirit in some circles, that spirit would abandon Jesus, particularly on the cross. Hence Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the spirit Christ has left the man Jesus. You have this split between the spiritual and the physical happening in the church, so that physical is treated, just this is in the culture, all sorts of groups do this, but it's just quite in the mood of the age that physical is bad, spiritual is good. And I think that shows us that we need to be wary of those things that are in the mood of our age. So all sorts of different groups, the docetics, the gnostics, many sorts of groups would be in various different ways denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And the sort of logic was, the flesh, the physical, is bad, so Jesus wouldn't have taken flesh, would he? He's pure spirit, so he wouldn't take what is bad, which is flesh. So they deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And that's just in the air of the day. Related to that, I've mentioned the Gnostics. The Gnostics were, by the way, if you've ever heard anything about Gnosticism, almost certainly disregard it. It's probably not very accurate. people say all sorts of stuff about the Gnostics. There was no such thing as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a group term we use to describe hundreds of little sects and cults that had some similar views on reality. And one of the things that united them was the idea that the physical is bad, the spiritual is good, and therefore we want to abandon the physical and be purely spiritual. Now, what sort of problems are you going to have in reading your Bible if that's your view? Physical resurrection is going to be a problem. Yeah? Sin? Why is sin going to be a problem? Sin won't matter if it's related to the flesh. Yes, among the Gnostics, there tended to be two different options. One, the idea is your spirit is like your spirit in your body is like a pearl in the mud. You roll the pearl around in the mud, doesn't matter. Wash it off, it'll be fine. So you can roll your body around in sin as much as you want, because the spirit will get washed off. It'll all come off, don't worry about it. The other extreme was extreme asceticism. Deny the flesh. But it was the same motivation really driving both. There's an even deeper problem. There's some really much bigger problems even than these. If the physical is bad. The incarnation is impossible, so Jesus Christ can't have come in the flesh. And the cross. So similarly, if Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh, then he couldn't really have died for our sins in his body on the tree. Absolutely. Keep going, even more. Resurrection is a problem. Resurrection won't happen. It'll be a spiritual thing. We'll simply go to heaven. We won't actually have our bodies renewed. Even more. Right. Here we go. This is the origin of the problem. If flesh is bad, what does that mean about God who created it? This is the essence of the issue for the Gnostics. Now, as they saw it, if physical is bad, what about the creator God who made it? The answer the Gnostics gave was, the creator God of the Old Testament was evil and must be a different being to the Savior God of the New Testament. Is this sounding familiar to what you can sometimes hear? split between the Old and New Testament. And that's why Jesus wouldn't take flesh, because he belonged somehow to the good Savior God of the New Testament. And in fact, there were some who were so strong in this view, a sect called the Cainites, who they believed, well, if the Creator God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, was evil, those who opposed him, men like Cain, Korah, those are the goodies, because they're opposing the evil God. The God of the Old Testament who creates the physical is not the true God of goodness, the Savior God, they were saying. And therefore, you got the most famous Gnostic, probably of all, Marcion. Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion edited a version of the scriptures where he got rid of the Old Testament and all the New Testament's references to the Old Testament. Anything that would connect the New Testament to the wicked creator God of the Old Testament. So you've got an entirely separate God. Now, let's say that's your gospel. What's that going to do as you preach? Let's just try to work that one through. I wonder, in fact, if this might be worth... Can we pause for a moment and just do this in tables for a bit? Would that be all right? Let's have little groups, four or five. If that's your understanding, wicked creator God, creation's got to be separate to salvation, Jesus didn't really take flesh, no resurrection. What's that going to do as you then exegete passages? Because the Gnostics, they did do Bible teaching. Let's move on. Let me get you to another territory entirely. Let's move on from Gnosticism. We move on a few more years. Move into Egypt. And from the year 318, let me introduce you to one key thing, which is happening from the year 318, which you need to see this to be able to counter it, because it will be a tendency you will see in Bible teaching around you. In the year 318, an elder in the church in Alexandria in North Egypt began teaching that the sun is a created being. That God created the sun to go and do the work of creation. And just here, a little bit of familiarity to what we've seen. God didn't want anything to do with creation, right? So he creates this being called the sun who can do the nasty stuff for him and get his hands dirty with creation. And so he said, there once was a time when the sun was not. He was a created being. Now, Arius was brilliantly opposed. He was condemned at what was called the Council of Nicaea a few years later in 325, which affirmed that the Son is begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, that he's eternally the Son. But the guy who really defended that was Athanasius. And Athanasius spotted what a very different gospel you get if the Son is a created being. But before we get there, let me show you one reason why it's worth knowing this. Because while you may say, look, denying the eternity of the Son is not something I'm going to do in my Bible teaching, what Arius did was something we do the whole time in our thinking. The reason he said that was because he went through a thought process that we go through the whole time every day. He thought about God by using his own reason and not by understanding who God is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Right? So for him, it is not that Jesus defines what God is like. It is that I can work out what God is like. It was very rationalistic. And I hope that sounds horribly familiar. That you can, Arius did, and his followers, the Arians, would be radical in their use of Scripture to support their arguments. They'd go to Hebrews 1, Acts 13, Psalm 2, Proverbs 8 to go, look, the Father says, today I've begotten you. It happens at a particular point in time. That's what Scripture says. That they're seeking to be Bible people. But underneath that is a rationalism that's saying, I know what God is like before he has to show himself in Jesus. And here's how Arius himself did it. We can do it in all sorts of different ways ourselves. Arius did it by, he said, look, God is the cause of everything else, right? God causes or generates everything, but he's not caused to exist himself. He is the uncaused cause. He causes everything else, but isn't caused to exist. But the Son is begotten of the Father. I'm your Father, today I've begotten you. So the Son somehow is caused or generated by the Father. But we know God is uncaused. So the Son can't be God, right? E.g., the Son doesn't fit my rationalistic understanding and argument for what God must be like. Does that make sense? I think we see that the whole time. Even among those who will seek to proof text, proof text, proof text, you have an underlying rationalism. Any comments on any of that just so far before we can look at Athanasius a bit more? Let me keep going. I want to introduce you to one more guy, a guy who I think you should read. I think you should try to read Augustine and his Confessions, particularly. Augustine, he was born in 354, and he wrote his most famous work, The Confessions, which was basically a story of his life, written as a prayer. And the reason I think you should read it is because it's an extraordinarily winsome evangelistic book and shows you a number of key things, particularly that becoming Christian is a matter of becoming more human. Here are the opening words. You may well be familiar with these. Augustine says, "Great are you, Lord, greatly to be praised. Great is your power, of your wisdom there is no end. Man, being a part of your creation, longs to praise you. You arouse us to delight in praising you." And here's the particularly famous bit. "For you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And what Augustine shows, and it's such good communication as he does it, is he shows that as a man, he's seeking to be happy. That's what he's made for. He's made to find happiness, satisfaction, delight in God. That's what we're made for. That's the fulfillment of the law, to love the Lord our God. But he's chasing satisfaction and happiness anywhere but in God. So he tries to find the happy life, but not in God. And here's one of the ways in which I think Augustine it can show you how to preach brilliantly. Because of his understanding of the gospel, Augustine is able to diagnose sin and describe it brilliantly in a way few others are. He's saying we're made to be happy, but we run after sin seeking happiness, but does it work? Now, when we talk about sin today, sin is so often seen as a pleasurable overindulgence in food or sex. Or it's naughty things. And so when preachers today speak of sin, they are misheard in the culture. it's there in the text, but if you just say sin, people are going to hear small transgressions of moral code or pleasurable overindulgence. What Augustine does is he shows you something way deeper. And you get to identify with him. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first is, he tells a story of how, as a boy, he and some friends stole some pears from a pear tree. And it's just stealing some fruit from a tree. So it's not exactly impressive. It's not beating up an old granny or anything. So you read it, and you can identify with it. You know, if he talked about some horrendous mass genocide that he engaged in, then I guess you would probably think, I can't quite identify with that. But he's just stolen some fruit from a tree, and then he says, and he starts walking through his motivations. So you identify with him. He's not like who's the preacher who's against you, just condemning you. You actually identify with him. And he says, I didn't steal those pears to eat them. In fact, I threw them at the pigs. I stole them because I loved the act of criminality. I loved my fall. And if I ate any of those pears, my sin was the piquant, spicy sauce. He just loved the act of sinning. He just loved that stealing. But it wasn't that he wanted the pear, it's that he wanted the sin. And as he goes through that, what happens to you as you read it is you think, yes, I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. I've got that lust in me, that desire to do naughty things, dirty things. And so he's not against you, as he describes it, but you identify with him, and he started to draw you out. Great lesson for a preacher. Let me give you one more example. He describes then the effect that those who indulge in sin, what it does to them. He describes a friend of his called Alypius, who hated gladiatorial games. And this is more relevant than it might sound. Because you think gladiatorial games, I mean, this is just culturally not relevant at all. But think of our love of extreme violence today. In our churches today, love of extreme violence. Love of the censorable is so widespread. What's called torture porn is endemic in the churches today. Anyway, Alypius apparently hated gladiatorial shows, and some friends grabbed him and forced him along to the arena to just sit there and watch a gladiatorial show. Alypius, hating these things, shut his eyes and just refused to watch. So he's surrounded by his friends and just shut his eyes and wouldn't look. The gladiatorial fight happened, and at one moment, one of the gladiators got the other, and a roar went up from the crowd. And Augustine says, the roar entered by his ears and so intrigued him, he was thinking, what's going on? The roar entered by his ears and forced open his eyes, and when he saw the blood, he drank in savagery. He loved it. He imbibed madness. And Augustine says, he was not now the man who came in. The sight of the blood had changed him. And so what Augustine is doing is saying, what you fix your eyes on will change you. What you spend your time looking at will stamp itself on you. And everyone knows this when you say it. You spend your time looking at porn and you will become abusive, a user of others. You spend your time looking at money and you will become cold and hard like money. You spend your time chasing fame and you'll become proud. What you spend your time looking at, you'll become like. And this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, isn't it? But we all, with unveiled faces, gazing on the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his image from glory to glory. Look at Christ, and you'll become more like him. But what Augustine's done there is he's brilliantly articulating what sin is in such a way that you identify with it and you see its power and its danger for you. He's not just been the stiff old preacher who says, stop doing it, it's bad. He's letting you feel it. Brilliant move as a preacher. Any questions on the last point? I'm going to give you one more thing before we stop, if we've got time. I don't know if we have time. In that case, I'll give you one more thing. Augustine's fight with Pelagius. Pelagius was a, unfortunately, British monk. I want to say he's something else, but he was a British monk who arrived in Rome during Augustine's lifetime, and Rome had become a very lax Christian place. It was broadly a Christian city then, but nominalism was rampant. You just tick Christian on your passport. And Pelagius arrived and said, no, we must all, God demands that we be perfect, and therefore we must be perfect. In fact, you have the responsibility and you have the ability to be perfect. Now, see what's being said there? You have the ability to be perfect. It sounded like a great slamming of Christian laxity. Actually, Pelagius was putting an intolerable burden on the saints. Pelagius was teaching that you have the ability to be perfect. God will save those who are perfect, and you can do it. If you believe that, how are you going to pastor people, by the way? Your people can do it. They can behave better. How are you going to pastor people? A lot of discipline. Because why aren't they behaving? Because they're just not trying hard enough. So you make them try harder. Or rules and that sort of thing. Exactly. To make them work harder. And Augustine said, Pelagius, you've not understood the very heart of what's taught in Scripture, that we are made to love God. You, Pelagius, are using God to get heaven. But we are made to love God. And people's problem is their hearts have turned to love other things rather than God. And that's their problem. So when someone's heart has turned away from God to love money or power or sex or whatever it is, you can't just say to them, try harder. Their hearts have to be turned. And the only thing that has the power to turn their hearts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the sword of the Spirit that can pierce hard hearts. And when people see in Jesus Christ crucified the grace and glory and love of God, then for the first time a sinner can say, that is more beautiful, more desirable. I will live for that, for him, before I will live for those other things I've been living for. And so Augustine showed that the preacher needs to set forth Christ as more desirable than all sin. Placard the glory of Christ so that hearts are turned, not just behavior.